All right, this would be in the nature of a short study on a delicate portion of Scripture in some respects, and yet it's a part of the Word of God. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And of course, Book of Deuteronomy and this portion that we'd like to consider today, or been asked to consider, which is Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. In order to understand the particular point, it's necessary somewhat to go back to the first verse, 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 1, in which we read in the first verse, he that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, of course, this prohibition applied to the natural Israelite, and that such a one that had a mutilation of this nature would not be able to enjoy the privileges of the congregation of Israel like the ordinary Israelite would be entitled to. And they would have to live in an estranged fashion. Here it has to do with the cutting off of the privy member or the testicle. But notice that some people were eunuchs by birth, and some were made eunuchs from the standpoint of servants, where they're in a household where you have a trusted servant, that this would be inflicted upon the servant in order that there be no danger of any undue fraternity in relationship in the household, and that the servant would have this experience. Now, we have to consider these subjects. Does that mean that a person that is a eunuch in that nature, that they could not become an Israelite? I would understand it to mean that they would be disbarred from certain of the benefits accorded a natural Israelite. There would be certain circumstances that it would not be proper for them to participate in, and that in that sense there was a limited estrangement. We'll have to go into examples of some of these things, and it's easier to show a few more a little later on than maybe this particular one. Now, but in the antitype, the problem is quite different, because with regard to becoming a Christian, we would see this as being no particular barrier at all. But what it may symbolize, that an unholy relationship or so forth, we could see. Now, let's give an illustration. Normally, this is the member of procreation. And that with such a one in this situation would not be able to produce seed or generate a family, right? They're a eunuch in one sense or the other. They're impotent from a natural standpoint. Now, taking this over into the spiritual realm, we would think it would have a connotation along these lines. That the Christian who has made a consecration to the Lord should be able to have a sufficiency of development of character and knowledge and in zeal that they could procreate or generate another child of God. Now, it doesn't mean they have to do it. In other words, there are many Christians, they spend a whole life of endeavor of trying to win different people to the Lord, and they live and die in the consecrated condition without apparently causing any other person to become a child of God. They are not successful in doing this. Well, in this antitype, it doesn't say not that they have a child. They have this member. It's their lack of ability to do it, not necessarily the accomplishment of it. So in the antitype, it would mean that a Christian should have a sufficiency of development of character in which they could instruct others in the very basics of Christianity. Now, what they do with it, that's another matter. the emphasis here is not in the production of the children, it's in the capability of giving advice and counsel to generate a new life, but not the accomplishment of the deed or the work itself. Yes?
Well, we know from Scripture that some do one thing in the Lord's family and some do another. And one watereth and another... Well, I've forgotten the Scripture today. But in other words, the Lord doesn't necessarily feel or design that maybe we'll all be the one who will get a new Christian and right away beget it or bring it in, but that there should be something that we can contribute to their growth.
In other words, to speak of it from another standpoint, the Lord says, do you gather fruit from thorns and thistles? In other words, those who do not get life, who do not get sonship with the Father, are those that are not productive at all. They seem to have no fruitage of any kind or no good. They're nothing but thorns and thistles in their product. It may be even in their attitude that they're always downgrading, always finding fault, having nothing constructive, having nothing that they can be helpful to somebody else. And this is what's produced by fruit, where you give some pleasure, some instruction, some information, some benefit. But if all you have is foul water, bitter water, or thorns and thistles in life, well, then you're not worthy of life. It's to be cut down and cast into the fire. So it's this capability to produce positive things that the Lord looks for in his people without necessarily the results, per se.
That's right. Now, that pertains to the new creature.
That's right.
But coming back to this article itself, when it says the assembly of the Lord, and we did, you did mention in Lit, of course, we know they couldn't be priests at all, a high priest or...
That also mentions that in connection with them.
But whereabouts would that situation be? They would not be allowed in the court at all.
Not in the court, I'd say.
Outside. The court.
They could be, for instance, in the tabernacle arrangement. Let's use that because that one is more detailed. And there were certain festivals or holy days in which you had the gate opened. The curtains of the gate were positioned in a fashion that the whole nation could observe certain things. And what would happen? You'd have the leaders of the nation going into the court, but since the whole nation couldn't go in, they would be arranged in front of the front gate. Well, I would imagine that such ones as these would be there, but not in the congregation, in the worship, but in a separate condition related, but not the full privilege in special sacred observances. Yes.
In one of the temple arrangements, was there a court specially
for
strangers?
You had, let's take Herod and Solomon's temple, you had like a woman's court, a Gentile court, a Levite court, the priest's court. You had different, but you did have where even Gentiles could be related in that and could worship, but they would have a barrier beyond which they couldn't come, that they would be prohibited. And I would understand this, that would be in this religious aspect particularly. Now we come to the second, is a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And we might as well read the other two because they're related. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. Now going back, it starts with bastard, then it goes to Ammonite, and then to Moabite. The first thing in considering these three, you'll notice that there is a certain co-relationship that's not mentioned here, but we would know from a historical standpoint. You had the Ammonite and the Moabite were, in a technical sense, were like illegitimate children. But they were begotten by Lot of his own daughters. And there were these two children born. One was Ammon and the other was Moab. They were, from a certain standpoint, would be looked upon with askance as being illegitimate. And of course, the first one, the bastard, is considered from that standpoint too. Son born out of wedlock. Alright, now, first thing, we have to think of this from the natural standpoint. Unto the tenth generation. We do have instances in the Old Testament where this was not carried out in a stringent sense where we could see they were barred from anything in the house of the Lord. It doesn't go into the detail of it, but it does show that God recognized them. So we'll indicate those. You'll notice that Tamar, as I recall, was to be espoused unto one of the sons of Jacob. And she was promised one of his sons. And what happened as time went on, this marriage never was consummated. And then finally the one that Jacob did promise would be her husband. She could see that he wasn't intending to carry it out. He was procrastinating, so she knew that her chances would be nil in having this promised relationship come about. So then how she dressed herself as a harlot, by the way, and seduced Jacob himself, and as a result of that relationship, she had two sons born. Phares is the one that we're particularly interested of the two, but there was two offspring. And then she came back later, and it was discovered that she was with child, Tamar, but apparently had no husband, and therefore they would look upon her offspring as being bastards, and that she was worthy of being put to death. And this would have occurred had not she taken the staff of Jacob and the signet ring or something that she had, and it said, I was made pregnant by the man that gave me these, and it happened to be Jacob's own personal, what do you call it, not jewelry, I'm trying to think of another word, possession, anyway. And then he realized that he was the guilty or responsible one. Now, she had these children out of wedlock. Yes?
Before you go on there, I could ask a question. Did he sin in having this relationship, Jacob?
Yes, I would say he did, yes. But, see, the law was not spelled out at that time. It tells in the Old Testament that without the law, there's, like, no sin. Well, there was no, like, special prohibition inculcated along these lines. There was a more liberalized type of life apart from the law as it developed later on. Because, see, it was when Moses came that you had the explicit enunciation of the law in all its various categories. But, nevertheless, those principles of that law, there are several of them that were in operation prior to Moses. But not spelled out in quite as fine a detail. In any event, whatever you say, it was done in this unseemly manner. Yes?
What I want to say is, not only should she have been stoned, but he also.
Yes, right? Yes. But see, the law had not come for that to be spelled out that way. But that doesn't mean it isn't wrong. See, that's the part that you raised the question, what did he sin? Well, there's a sinning without the law, or before the law, in one sense, of which there is a certain culpability, and there's a sinning in the law, which is a culpability, and there is more stringency attached when it came to Moses' day. But what I want to go into effect is that these two were begotten in a fashion that was not proper. Yet, under the circumstances in which this happened, we could see the Lord was sympathetic to her plight, Tamar's plight. And in the final analysis, the Redeemer, his progeny, when you trace back the lineage of Jesus to Adam, it is traced through one of her sons, Phares of Tamar, that one of those sons, the lineage of the Son of Man, is traced back to Abraham and to Adam, it would be. No, it was traced through this lineage. Now, the thing is this, if you count the generations, you'll find that it was ten generations that had expired from Phares to David. So that, to remove all stigma, 10 generations transpired before David begat the Messiah seed. And in that Messiah seed, it points out David and Abraham as the chief one. Luke, of course, does go back to the Son of God aspect. Now, in that, it was quite proper from that standpoint. I mean, that there was enough removal in generations from even the letter of the law, as it were, or a stigma from that. But nevertheless, the Lord did recognize that relationship. And she was honored in that the son that was born of this illicit union, from a normal standpoint, was favored in the sense it's reckoned in the lineage. Then you have another situation, too, with regard to David and Bathsheba, but of course the son that was born of that lineage expired or died. But the son Solomon, one branch of the lineage is traced back, as it were, to Solomon along that line, the Joseph aspect. Then there's the Nathan branch, but the Nathan branch is the more legitimate of the two in a direct relationship handed to the woman. Now, he did have the husband slain in battle. David was responsible that he got. And it was of that, his wife, that David married Bathsheba. And while it was not the first son that was in, nevertheless, the succeeding sons were, one of them was recognized and dealt with of the Lord. So now, I would understand, now if you look in the marginal reference, it says, resulting from prohibited marriages. This had to do with the marriage of a bastard who was born in illegitimate fashion. That was viewed that they were barred, like from the congregation of the Lord. But there are mitigating circumstances. That's what we're trying to say. There are mitigating circumstances in certain instances that when they are investigated, we see how these exceptions to the general rule can take place. But the Lord does not lay down the exceptions to the general rule as a general rule. He lays down general rules as general rules and exceptions to the general rule as exceptions to the general rule. But normally, since most people have information along the line of general rules because they're more familiar with the general rule, they exclude the exceptions to certain principles that are enunciated under certain circumstances which are spelled out in the Word. So in many of these various problems that arise, in the Word of God, there is information that explains this particular situation as to why, sometimes contrary to the general rule, certain things did happen. Jesus mentioned about David and his men going into the holy and eating that which it would be unlawful to eat and would be normally thought of as worthy of death for what they had done. But Jesus said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath made for man. In other words, there sometimes are higher laws that supersede lower laws. They seem to contradict, like the law of gravity and the law of flight. One seems to contradict the other, but actually, it's a higher law. The only danger is that in connection with these, there is a tendency with the Christian to magnify the exception to their particular case and make the exception the general rule for their loved ones or those that are related somehow to them. Anyone who wrests or distorts laws that are given in the Word of God and exceptions to the laws that are given, and if they wrest them,
well, then they will be responsible for the violation of the clear word of God on a subject. So there is a tendency of certain people making use of the exceptions to themselves, but barring them from everybody else, except the ones that they would like to do. And so we have to be careful, all of us have to be careful, that general principles are to be recognized in their place, and any exception would have to have a clear case in the Word of God to justify the exception, and not just human philosophy and human reasoning and sentimental or emotional basis of viewing certain matters. All right, now, we would see then that these children then would be identified. They're identified in this relationship, but we don't get the details if there was any limited exclusion from a literalized standpoint. Just like you have a man and woman. A woman is born a woman, and a man is born a man. But the woman cannot do certain things the man can do, because the law has... But that doesn't mean that God doesn't like the woman, and he doesn't like the man, or that he doesn't honor one. But there are limitations due to the circumstance of what they are. And so in this case, if one is an Ammonite, a Moabite, or a bastard, that's something they had nothing to do with, right? I mean, if you're in that circumstance, you're not personally responsible. This goes back to a prior generation or generations, whichever the case might be. So we can see then that from that standpoint, that is to be taken into consideration in the judgment or viewing of it. Now we have the case of the Ammonite and the Moabite. Well, we have a case of a Moabite, of Ruth, we were talking about today earlier. It just so happens she was a Moabitess. Now, for her to come to Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law, you could understand how the fellow Israelites would look uneasy. They would have uneasy feelings with regard to this Moabitess who had accompanied their mother-in-law to the homeland. And they would be extremely nervous and would be careful in connection with their relationship with her. But as time wore on, there were several things to be taken into consideration. They would get to learn that she had made an unreserved consecration to Jehovah, that she forsook the religion of Moab, the Chemosh, who was the idol of that nation, and accepted instead, in good faith, the God of Naomi, and let thy God be my God. And not only was it just like an emotional response, it was emotional when it happened, there's no question about that. And it doesn't mean that which is done with emotion is wrong. You have to weigh right and wrong from a dispassionate standpoint. But she followed up that statement with deed, so that it was not just something done from an emotional reaction and affection for Moab that she meant. She meant what she said, and that was evidence in that she accompanied Naomi back to the homeland, and with a big question mark with regard to the future. Then she comes back amongst the Israelites and shows by her deeds, her religion, her affection for Jehovah and for Naomi, the family, and by her behavior in civilian life, as you might say, back there. So much so that as time went on, she gained a reputation as being a virtuous woman, and meaning more than just not married, because she had previously been married, but that she lived a very exemplary life. So then that statement of thy God be my God was a valid one. It was not merely emotional, but it was a real, seriously acted upon covenant, a vow that she had made. So then the people were prepared for her acceptance. Now Boaz married Ruth, the Moabitess, but who was a proselyte now to the Jewish faith, and then she has a son who is reckoned in the lineage of the Messiah. Obed, I think his name. So we find that there are exceptions to the case. So for these nationalities to come in, now you would view from this, say you were a natural Israelite,
When a foreigner or a stranger associates in the religious aspect of worship, as an Ammonite and as a Moabite, just because they assume to be congenial to the Jewish faith, that they are not fully dead, you would have to be careful that you would, as an Israelite, not to let them enter into any religious observances just because they are looking with friendly eyes on this particular aspect of fraternity. But if they give an unreserved consecration to the Jewish religion and evidence it by a reasonable amount of work, you would say then, you're not letting a Moabite come in. It's a Jew. It's a Jew, a proselyte Jew, that's being involved. In other words, it could be very careless indifference with regard to fraternal worship, like ecumenism back there, even in the Jewish faith, which God would frown upon, that this was not permissible, that any impromiscuity with regard to whether it's race or illegitimacy of birth or circumstances of their physical condition in regard to verse 1, certain, there were barriers placed. And these would have to be observed. And as they were applied individually, I would think I could see how they could consecrate and so forth and be recognized, but with definite barriers of restriction based upon certain circumstances out there. You could see that they would have to be careful that they would not even allow them in the religious service if they were insincere. If they were not really Now take Caleb. Maybe he's the one that you were thinking of. When they went in the promised land, he was not a strict Jew.
I think he's a notable character.
Yeah, well, Caleb is a notable character.
Later on, yeah. In leading here, helping Israel yeah. to go forward after yeah. they've been subdued so long.
Well, we're just using another one now. Caleb now shared with Joshua the extinction of being one of the only two that was allowed to enter the promised land of the original condemned generation, who were led about in the wilderness so that they might all die, everyone. And it was only their children of the generation that it was necessary they die in the wilderness because they did not enter promptly into the Holy Land. But their children were permitted to enter. But of that older generation which was condemned, only two entered, and it was Joshua and Caleb. But Caleb is recognized favorably in connection with his, and he had a background that was not strictly as I would
call him illegitimate.
Not illegitimate, but I mean, here you have illegitimate Ammonite, Moabite, and so forth, these restrictions, but I'm just showing that there are illustrations along lines of principles where people can, when they became proselytes to the Jewish faith, how the Lord dealt mightily with them. Then it tells with the children of Israel that when they left to go to the promised land, that many of the people of the land joined themselves to Israel. In other words, when they exited from Egypt, that they, the servants and others, they felt that their destiny with Israel was more favorable than their remaining behind in Egypt. They accompanied the Israelites into the promised land. And we didn't see any prohibitions enacted against those that acted in this faith, where it's spelled out. But if they brought their practices and their former religion and worship in, then those things were spelled out. That's having nothing to do in the congregation of the Lord. In the fourth verse, of course, the specific reference here against the Ammonite and the Moabite was that when they went to enter into the promised land, that they did not show a common sense of decency with regard to Israel, that in prohibiting their providing of them bread and water, that this was like a grudge that the Lord held against them for 10 generations. Let's consider from their standpoint now, that say you were an Ammonite and a Moabite when Moses is coming with his children. They should have realized themselves that they were, as it were, Semitic in origin, that they were kinsmen who were coming out of Egypt.
to enter the promised land. And that in their animosity or in their selfishness, self-centeredness, that they did not even provide them the decency of just a rapid transit, they discouraged that, let alone providing them the bread and water, that common decency of that should be obligation upon them as a kinsman was not furnished. This would be held then additionally, because you're now viewing this subject from the Ammonite Moabite standpoint of the responsibility they incurred, rather than the responsibility the Israelites incurred, because they're just fleeing for their life, desiring to get to the land that was promised them in such an exodus. The Abraham that was his nephew was Lot. So there is a relationship between Lot's children and Abraham's children. It would mean in the spiritual matter that first thing we notice that in history you had the Balaam worship came into the gospel church. And Balaam is mentioned in the book of Revelation, that Balaam cast a stumbling block before the nation of Israel, and that Jezebel and Balaam and Balak are sort of mentioned in the book of Revelation in one way or another as having spiritual counterparts. And the Balaam religion, because notice it says here they hired Balaam somewhere in this account to come to do the cursing. Balaam was the pagan religion. Those that were of the priesthood of the empire before it became supposedly Christian. And so what happened, into the Christian religion, there came this new element that entered the professed Church of Christ, but brought with them, actually, the ideology and the doctrines of their past, and brought them into the new religion, the Christian religion. And it was not a true conversion, but it was a fraternization that took place where they were allowed to follow along with their previous ideas and ideology and religion and yet have all the advantages of the so-called Christian religion that Constantine now was favoring. So for expediency's sake, they joined. The pagan priest joined the Christian church. Well, that was in the nominal Christian standpoint, but now coming down closer to the truly consecrated, it would mean that in connection with the worship of God in the true faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus, that those who bring in to the truth, what we call the truth, strange and new doctrines that do not have a foundation in the Word of God, that they're not the religion of Jehovah, but it's the introduction of other ideas that are not validated, not sponsored by the Word of God, that this influx of ideas and practices, illegitimate practices, whatever they might be, is not to be tolerated. It's not to be allowed. It's not to be permitted that this alien representation in the body of Christ. And so it would mean then that in strictly religious matters, we should be careful as to who we recognize as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that in no sense will the unconsecrated be given to understand that they are on a standing before the Lord, except the exceptions that are noted. For instance, a consecrated partner of a marriage in which there's one unconsecrated and one consecrated, the child that is begotten of that relationship is viewed with favor up to a certain period of time of responsibility, and then they're on their own. These children are spoken of as justified up to the age of responsibility, not until they're 20, 30, 40 years old. That even though the Lord may favor that parent in other ways, but I'm talking about in the standpoint of tentative justification, that we should not view others as being justified and they're adult and they're friendly in they're in sympathy with the truth. They are really, you have to keep them strangers. The strangers have to be kept separate and distinct in connection with
the truly religious matters, decisions and so forth of the Christian faith.
And that the only basis is they have to come in with an unreserved consecration and not bring in their baggage with them.
How strictly do we interpret verse 6 then? Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever.
Well, there'd be several things to involve. Now you're talking about the spiritual standpoint?
Well, both. Even back there, to what extent were they to...
Well, the first thing, there's different ways of viewing the Ammonite and the Moabite. One would be from the standpoint of conversion. As a nation, as a people, that anybody who would be trying to think of in that sense of a conversion would be wasting their time on something that the Lord did not approve. For instance, the Gospel Church has had the idea of Christianizing pagan nations. And they could think if they could only win the nation over to Christ. And so, and they're using a lot of effort in which the Lord is not taking people as lump sum packages, but as individuals, as a separate family. Yes, it should be thought from that standpoint. And that then, back in the type, Israel was not to seek confederations with the Ammonites and the Moabite as a people. For instance, they could get into an alliance. You could start with a business alliance, and the next thing you know, it might even get into a religious alliance, where they have a get-together of a joint fellowship and meeting. Well, I'm speaking now from a national standpoint. They were not to be thought of or even considered in the deliberations of Israel. They were not to consider the Moabites and Ammonites as possible allies in that sense. Things that happen spontaneously is one thing. Another thing that you plan and hope for is another matter. Sometimes aliens and strangers in very strange circumstance helps where Christians have been helped in spontaneous instances. Where you say the Lord sent a raven, as it were, but sometimes these ravens are real ravens to help one under a certain, but that's a spontaneous thing, something that you're not responsible for encouraging such a thing per se. It happens in an unusual fashion. But if such a one does certain things, benefactions, you are not then, because of the benefactions, incorporate them in religious matters. Into a religious relationship. We're just speaking in vague, generalized terms because to spell this out specifically, you'd have to then go to specific instances of scripture which are harder to find along this line, except that these alliances should not take place. Now, as individuals, you have the same principle apply as individuals. You don't make alliances with an individual Moabite. You don't have them as a friend. You don't encourage an unholy relationship. There sometimes people come in the truth and they have somebody who is actually a dangerous character. They may be a very irresponsible person. They may be sometimes prostitutes and so forth. When you come in the truth, what do? You separate yourself from such a fellowship or an alliance because you are now trying to walk in a new life, and to have that type of fellowship would be inimical to, I'm talking about on a on a continual basis. There are times where you have to do this under other circumstances. That's completely different. It says, if you just sit down at a table with a fornicator and so forth, of the world, like it's an impossible thing. You'd have to get out of the world and live like a monk to evade a thing like that. But you don't make them your buddies in continued relationship and then confide in them in that sense. You have to be careful that they don't get the opinion that you're fellowshipping then, and you feel that they're just as good as, in other words, the religious. See, if you enter someone as the congregation into the Lord, look back in the type, would mean that you would consider them on a equal basis as the congregation of Jehovah. Not in your congregation. For instance, Israel had to deal with strangers who would come in. They would traverse through the land. It doesn't say in the Bible that you are to post sentries north and south of Israel so that no stranger can come into the country. It doesn't say that, you know, that you should have no dealings whatever with any Gentile under any circumstance. Therefore, you should keep them out with militia if necessary. No, it means that in your congregation of the Lord, from this religious standpoint, you're not to let the barriers down and consider them buddy-buddies. Like we're all trying to serve the same God, you in your way and I in my way. Once you get that type of attitude, if Israel had that type of attitude, next thing you'd notice, the intermarriages would become frequent. There would be a looseness along that line. There would be the interchange of ideas in religious matters. And so little by little, it would be an infiltration of pagan, as it were, Ammonitish thinking, Moabitish thinking, into the congregation's thinking with things pertaining to Jehovah, which they should not have that recognition as members of the congregation. But now if they fully consecrate, I could see that in such instances you have a different, you're not letting them in on that equal, in that fraternity basis.
It's there in Judges 11, Jephthah, he was the Gileadite, and he was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a harlot.
So Jephthah,
Jephthah,
one of the judges of Israel that's listed in the Old Testament, was the son of a harlot. Now what was the reference, what chapter?
Judges of chapter 11, first verse.
Alright, then I'd like to add a comment too, for summation. In the New Testament, we have in Acts, 8th chapter, you have an account of, in the 26th verse, this is an incident familiar to you about the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he, that is Philip, arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Well, there's several things to note. For instance, here's a eunuch who came to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this is the natural Judaic worship. He came and he could do so. But that the Lord recognized this man, it tells that the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and tells, you go down there now and you see this man. And who is this man? This man is a eunuch. And he's sent of the Lord, so here you're dealing with one that's a eunuch. Now when you go back to Deuteronomy 23, you'll notice here a few things. In the first verse, the 23rd chapter, it says, He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Well, here, the Ethiopian eunuch did have an impairment. He would be in this category, and he should not ostensibly enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. It goes on, he that is wounded. It continues on in this same unfavorable standpoint, but yet here is another exception, and this has to do, of course, with the gospel covenant. He would be recognized and comes directly into the congregation of the Lord, but now this is from the spiritual standpoint, and God sent his angel. So we have to consider these prohibitions. We have to use reason in analyzing them, that there are exceptions to the rule. And even this man, both from a natural standpoint, had previously, customarily, gone up to Jerusalem, or at least was favorable to the worship of Jehovah, and now God recognizes him with this more favorable calling of the gospel age. And if this prohibition applies to the 10th generation here, so you would have the same principle extending through the next three categories. A bastard, Ammonite, and Moabite. The prohibition is like applied to them all. Yet, there are exceptions where, on a contemporary basis, they are acceptable under certain circumstances. I guess the study then should conclude this point. Just before signing off, as it were, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 10, we read this. And this had to do with a discussion that had just taken place with regard to divorce and separation, fornication, so forth, adultery. And then the 10th verse, his disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. There are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which have been made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So you can see that there are three different types of people who have become impotent, one by heredity, one by a master to a slave, forcing them to have this taking place, and another where, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, does it. Now, some of them did this literally, like Origen. There are several in the early church fathers who castrated themselves because they saw this statement and they wanted to be wholly dedicated to God. And they felt that if this is the highest form of worship, where you would remove all dangers of temptation along this line, they did this. Not many, but one of the most important personages we know of is Origen. Yes?
Oh, I didn't know necessarily that it had to be done in a literal fashion, but that one who might be devoting himself strictly to do God's will, it's like the Apostle Paul becomes a eunuch for Christ's sake.
Yeah, well, I think that's the sense. I mean, I'm not trying to discredit that, but I'm saying some even took it so to heart that they not only did it figuratively, they went ahead and did it literally in order to what they would feel, serve the Lord without undue distractions and temptations along other lines, and have taken the step. But my point here is that he's speaking that it's better not to marry if it's possible. Now, he is saying, in effect, there may be some who adopt Christianity who have had this circumstance, and they will have no problem because the problem's been already settled, and they can serve the Lord without distraction because of these other previous circumstances, or their dedication is so thorough, like the Apostle Paul, which you just cited, they're so dedicated that they figuratively do it, as it were. But he's not speaking as though it's impossible for a eunuch to become a Christian. He's not saying that. And so in this case in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, where it says they cannot come into the congregation. But here we find in the antitype, or the spiritual application of this in the Gospel age, you have instances, the Ethiopian eunuch in one case, here Jesus speaks along this line of some who accept the truth, who come into the truth, who have been eunuchs, some of them figuratively, and some literally, by birth or forced to do so, or they're in this circle, and yet they can be identified as Christians. See, some people have like such an odium attached to it, they find it a problem to accept some things, where we have enough instances in Scripture to show that there are exceptions.
Well, Brother Frank, even in the Old Testament, if he had a crooked nose or six fingers instead of five or even missing a finger, he was not allowed to be in the high priest or in the priestly class. So
that was in the literal picture back there, that to be served as the high priest.
Yes.
But he still would be of the priesthood, but in another capacity.
Oh, I didn't even think
he would have not. He could not be one before the public. His food would be provided. He would be dealt with of inheriting the certain privileges, but not this public audition. But now in the spiritual antitype, this is speaking that the 144,000 is to be 144,000, not one member more, not one member less. So it's speaking of the composite high priest, that there'd be no deformity in that mystical body of Christ. And then if you take just the head, Jesus Christ himself being the high priest, he was perfect. He was a perfect man. And so with all capabilities involved. So there was no, with him it had to apply literally because he had to be perfect in order to provide the ransom price. The church is imperfect, and it's only in connection with their relationship to the head as a part of the mystical body of Christ underneath the head, covered by his robe, that they could serve the Lord in fullness of acceptance. But their membership, speaking then from this composite standpoint, is speaking of the 144,000.
Not one member too much or too little. It's preordained to the qualifications of this priesthood, and that every member must meet the conditions of eligibility and of acceptance and final approval of identification in that corporate body.
Brother Frank, do you know where in the Old Testament this is referred to about the nose and the roughly, would you know?
I'm not right offhand, but it'd probably be in Leviticus. Qualifications of the high priest.
21st chapter of Leviticus, starting verse 16.
All right, you can read the part and then we close with that.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his... Oh, is this the priest or is this any of them?
No, this isn't the one.
All right, because it does mention crook-backed dwarf, but...
Was there blind man laying?
But I know it's not the high priest necessarily.
I thought it was five to one. This myself, but I wasn't. Let him not approach to offer the bread of God.
Okay. This just sounds if it applies to the common people of Israel. No. Whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, crook-backed dwarf.
Yeah. So it also applies to the priest.
But this priest here
is good to read because it applies to the Israelite as a whole.
Yeah.
And that's what we've been considering from that standpoint earlier.
That would include the Levites, too. They could have no service in the temple, then, it would seem, at all.
Well, it says in the 21st, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. But he shall eat, I put the word but, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy. Only he shall not go into the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish. This is talking about the high priest. Now, with regard to Jesus, he was absolutely without blemish, but the church had blemishes, but those blemishes are covered under the robe of Christ's righteousness. In other words, if we carry this literal application here, anybody has a club foot or something like that, they can't be a Christian or part of the high priest.
I was thinking back to just another example of where there were restraints or there were restrictions put down as to who could come into the temple.
You were thinking of the one with the fingers and all.
Yeah.
And there's another. These laws are duplicated.
But that only applies to the high priest.
That was to the
priesthood.
The priesthood. Where it spells it out in greater detail, that's all.
All of these would be interesting to go into.
That would be a separate study.
But even the prohibitions on why a high priest couldn't marry a widow, I'm sure that has an antitypical reason. And yet it would seem to be, you'd wonder why.
And it's the typical reason, the antitypical fulfillment, that is the reason for some of these regulations in the first place. More so than the application to the literal individual for their special benefit, it's because there would be a picture. All right, now we'll conclude this short study here.